It is kind of this time to sit back and think a little bit about life. Most of us don't have to work as much this time of year. We've got a little bit more time to sit and reflect, and some of you are really excited about football. Some of you are just hoping that the football season will soon be over and those games won't be there. But in the midst of all of that busyness, my prayer is that you just have some time to be still and reflect. We've been talking about the last few weeks this whole concept of joy. And it started back in Luke 2, where the angels announced to the shepherds this good news of great joy, that for believers, we are to be people who experience this great joy of God in our lives. And we've talked a lot about the fact that in our culture at large right now, it doesn't seem that there's a lot of great joy that people are experiencing. There's a lot of superficial rushes that are out there, but if you look at the stats on depression and the stats on suicide and all of those things, they're just remarkably high. And some of those are really scary. And as we look towards this new year, we look towards this year, I think all of us, with some longings and some yearnings and some desires in our heart. What do we want to see happen in this coming year? So let me ask you that question. What do you want to see happen in this coming year? What are you longing for? What are you yearning for? What are you desiring to see take place in 2020? I think this is a really important question because our desires tend to dictate our behaviors. And I'm the tail end of the boomers, and the boomers' focus was on more and bigger and faster, right? And you want a bigger bank account, you want a bigger house, you want all this kind of stuff. And we get there and we realize, you know what, this stuff hasn't really provided what I thought it would provide. And then I think the younger generation, in looking at that, is saying, no, you know what, I'm rejecting kind of that crass, gross materialism. But I'm living for the experience of life, you know, and this kind of FOMO, fear of missing out, and I want to experience all that life has to offer right now. So whereas boomers would go into massive debt for a bigger house, a faster car, those kind of stuff, right now what the younger generation, millennials, is going into debt is for experiences, vacations, and the latest and greatest food, and all these great adrenaline rush experiences. But my question in all of that, and we can debate which is better or which is worse, but the reality is that we're all longing for something more. We talked about the fact that from kind of the start of Christianity, back all the way to Augustine, and then in Aquinas, and then in Pascal, and then in C.S. Lewis, and in John Piper, they're all saying that hardwired into us is this desire for happiness and joy. And we all long for that. Even the Buddhist, I think, that says, okay, we've got to eliminate all desire. Why is the Buddhist eliminating all desire? Because that Buddhist has been in life for a little while and he's realized, man, all the things that I've been chasing haven't provided me with the joy and hope that I want. So that leaves me more disappointed than not even hoping at all. So the way to happiness is not to have hope or expectations of joy in anything, just to be completely desireless. So even in that, I think, there's a longing for happiness and for joy. And as you look towards this next year and all the things that you're longing for, let me ask you another question. Where does a relationship with the living God of the universe fit into those longings and to those desires? I wanted to sit down with a wise old poet today, and a songwriter, and maybe see if we can glean some truths from one of the songs that he's written about how we can experience more of true joy as we enter into this next year. As I've said, if we honestly look at the world around us and we look at all these different measures, and it's just like, wow, we're doing all this stuff. I read that there's 2.3 billion square feet of storage space in this country. That's 7.3 square feet for every man, woman, and child in this country. So think about a giant cube, and that's all stuff that we can't fit in our primary abodes. Our abodes are bigger than they ever have been. Since 1950, supposedly we have 2.5 times more stuff than people in 1950 had. And we look at all these measures and we say, oh, we should be incredibly joyful, incredibly happy. Look at all the stuff we've got. We've got so much stuff that we need to build places to put our stuff that we can't fit in the houses that we have. But we realize that, I think it was in 2018, we spent $250 billion, Americans did, on antidepressants. That's 400 times more than just 20 years ago. And again, I'm not against those who take antidepressants. I know there's biological and chemical imbalances that can cause that, but I think a lot of this is taken because we're just realizing life isn't giving me what I want it to give me, and I'm really disappointed. And everywhere I look, I don't see much hope for joy and happiness. So let's read this psalm, and let's talk a little bit about it. I'm going to organize my message. There's three blesseds that are given in this psalm. And when we hear that word blessed, it immediately moves us into this spiritual, religious, place. And we can talk about the difference between happiness and joy, but I think there's a lot of overlap between those. In the Old Testament, it talks about joy and gladness. And God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. So these often seem to be linked together in Scripture. So what is going to produce blessedness in our life? Some translate that fortunate is the one, or joyful is the one, or happy is the one. I think the blessed person in Scripture is the one who receives good stuff from God. All sorts of good stuff. But our challenge is how we define good stuff, right? And so I want to look into this psalm to see how this old songwriter says we're to move into that place where we experience the good stuff from God. So let's read through this, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. We sang that Matt Redman song. And that goes with this. And I was like, well, that's a fairly new song. And I like, it's like 1998. Some of you weren't even born when Matt Redman wrote that song. And that seems like a new praise song to me, right? So I'm dating myself. So I'm an old guy. But that song was based on this psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man or woman who trusts in you. This is a reading of God's word. So again, I don't know how familiar you are with Psalms, but these kind of are the hymnal of the ancient Israelites. And this is one from one of the sons of Korah. We're not exactly sure who he is or when he wrote this, but from the beginning, it's kind of evident that the temple complex was already there. He's talking about being in the courts of God. So this structure that Solomon had built and then dedicated and said, you know what, who am I to begin to make a temple for you? God, you dwell in the universe. This little temple can't contain you. But the recognition was that the temple or the tabernacle was the place on earth where God manifested his presence, where that presence connected with the people that he loved. And so you see this longing for the psalmist to dwell where God dwells, to be in the presence of God. And so this first blessing is verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Well, how do we put that in kind of our culture? I'm saying blessed, or those who experience the good things of God, are those who long for a deeper, a richer, a more consistent and constant relationship with the living God. This dwelling place, this place where God manifests his presence, the psalmist says, that's where I want to be. And then he looks at nature and probably remembers being back at the temple and seeing, you know, the little birds flitting up there. It's like, wow, if I was only one of those sparrows, if I was only one of those swallows, I'd get to be in the presence of God. I'd dwell there all the time. But he's not there right now. And he says, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He's saying everything that's in me wants to be there. Is that just like way over the top poetry? Stuff that we sing, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. We read that and it's like, whoa, sometimes I look at my life, Lord, and I say, you know, this is not really where my heart is at with you sometimes. And again, I don't know the experience of the psalmist and why he was not in the courts of the Lord at that point in time. But I know sometimes we have to be away from those courts to appreciate being in those courts. The old absence makes the heart grow fonder is sometimes true, not always. And I think the psalmist, for whatever reason, he wasn't experiencing that, and he's remembering back, yes, this was the place that really satisfied me. And I don't know about you, but I've looked for satisfaction in other places. And you recognize, wow, the shiny thing, you know, yeah, it's fun for a little while, but the shiny thing then begins to get dull, and you got to polish it, and you got to wax it, and you got to change the oil in it, and you got to change the differential, and it's like, oh, you know, or the house, and you get in the house, and like, this is my dream house, and you're in there, we need a new kitchen, you know, it's this Ecclesiastes experience that we think this world is going to satisfy us, and it's, you know, the eye never has enough of seeing. Never. Never enough. The ear never has enough of hearing. You get up in the morning and you look around and you close your eyes. That's good. I'm good. Heard everything I need to hear. I am totally fulfilled now. Seen everything I need to see. Heard everything I need to hear. I'm just done. It's like, no, there's this constant longing in us for something more and something greater. And C.S. Lewis says, if that longing exists in our hearts, it probably indicates that we're designed for something infinite. Because whatever this earth provides is not enough for us. It does not satisfy us. And that's where the psalmist had gotten. He said, you know what? I've gotten to that point where I recognize that, God, you have to be that thing, that one that satisfies me completely. And the psalmist recognizes some things about God, and I think this is where we really need to focus on what is my picture and view of God. Because as I go through life, the dailiness of life tends, I think, to shrink my view of God and who he is. the crises, the things that hit, and it's like, wow, you know, and God gets smaller and smaller unless I am consciously doing some stuff to remember who God is in the midst of this world, to be in the presence of God. All throughout this psalm, he uses the name of God, the Lord Almighty. And it's literally Yahweh El Shaddai. And that Yahweh is the personal term, that name that God reveals to his people that's intimate and close, but it's also this El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So holding both of those things in tension, I think, are really important for us to do as believers. Because if I have just a God that's buddy-buddy with me and understands everything, but he's not big enough to handle all the situations in life, then yeah, I may feel a little bit of comfort, but then I'll feel like life is out of control. But if God is just super big and super awesome, but he's not near, his presence isn't available to me, then I kind of got this deistic view of God that he started this whole thing, wound it up, and then he's just letting it go. And I don't know where I am in the midst of this. So the psalmist has both of these together. He recognizes the awesomeness of God and the fact that the God that created all things in the universe wants to be in relationship with you and I. In the Old Testament, that locus of connection between God and people was the temple where God manifested his presence. In the New Testament, we see the locus of God and people is in Jesus Christ. So we have this ability to enter into a relationship with the God of the universe. So when I'm struggling with looking at my situation and saying, wow, this is just way too overwhelming for me to handle, there are a couple things that I do. I need to take a step back and look at the bigness of God. I've got a little app on my iPad that is APOD, Astronomical Picture of the Day. And it takes you, Hubble and all these pictures, you just look up at the immensity of the universe and the scale of that and the immensity of that and the macro scale. And it's like, you know what? I get to be in relationship with the God that created all of this. That he wants a relationship with me. That he's designed a place where I can meet with him through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And that's what he longs for with me. So you look at the macro, but I also like to look at the micro, and I'm reading a new book on biology, and it's just really cool. They're talking about bacteria and the flagellum, you know, and there's one bacteria that they call the turbo bacteria that's got 7 flagellum that go out the back, and it's got gears in it, and they all turn this way, and then there's 7 of those gears turning the flagellum. There's 24 other smaller gears that are interlocked with those that are turning in the opposite way. And some of these flagellum, the gears can spin at 100,000 RPMs. For those of you who work on machines and with engines, to get something to spin that fast without totally blowing apart is like miraculous, right? And this is in bacteria, the littlest, tiniest, we don't even think about. When I was taking AP Bio back where we could actually do live dissections on dinosaurs, talking about DNA And, you know, the idea was that then basically a section of DNA would match with a protein and it'd go 1-to-1 and it would just spit out this protein. But now they're realizing that one section of DNA, and this is just amazing to me, it doesn't code 1-to-1, but there's something they've discovered called a spliceosome. You gotta love the name. But basically, one section of DNA they found in a fruit fly. Now, this is not high up the chain, but one section of DNA can produce 10,000 different proteins. So there's this spliceosome that goes into the DNA and kind of, it seems like, at random picks certain parts. It's like the DNA is just a whole pile of parts, and then the spliceosome goes in, okay, for this protein, I need to pick this part, and this part, and puts it together. And then that's done. It says, well, I need to make a different protein now, so I'm going to pick this part, and this part. And one little section of DNA that, when I was taught, it was just like, okay, that made one protein. Now it can make up to 10,000 different proteins. Now think about that. What in the world is controlling the spliceosome that is taking stuff off of the DNA, putting it all together to create life? To me, the God of the universe has created all this amazing stuff, and the more we dig into it, the more amazing and the bigger it gets on the macro scale and the more amazing it gets on the micro scale. That's the God that we are able to connect with. And in the Old Testament, that connection came in the tabernacle, in the temple, and that's why the psalmist is like, whoa, I want to be there. I want to be connected with my God there. But it's not only the bigness of God that draws us to him. It's also what I'm calling the generosity of God. Look down at verses 10 and 11. It's better as one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. That can be translated grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Here's the psalmist. He's experienced life and he says, you know, I've been out there, I've done that, and I've recognized that, man, I've sometimes dwelt in the tents of wickedness, but better is one day in the house of God than all this time I spent dwelling in the tents of wickedness. He says, God is a sun and a shield, that which provides life and light to us. Not much grows in darkness, right? There is something called SAD, seasonal affective disorder, where people like that live up in Alaska and Norway and stuff like that, they have to go into rooms in the middle of winter and have all these really bright lights shine on them because literally a lack of sunlight can lead to depression. And God is said to be our sun, but also our shield, our protector. And he is the one that doesn't withhold any good thing from those whose walk is with him and is blameless. Now, blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless means that nobody can cast blame on me. It means I've kept a clean account with God, but as a New Testament believer, it means that Jesus Christ has taken my blame, so now I can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as I walk that out in life, he provides me with everything good that I need. Some of you are going through hard times like, well, that's not happened in my life right now. Again, it's how we define good. God's definition of good is our becoming more like Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, not really unfortunately, but unfortunately, he allows sometimes difficult things to enter into our life to produce the type of character of Christ that he knows will only be produced in that way. Yes. God is not sadistic. He does not bring that stuff into our life in a pointless way. We live in a broken planet. Not everything that happens down here is his will. We pray that his will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven, but that means that stuff that happens here sometimes is not his perfect design for life. And as God is patient with all of us, some of that patience means that the sin of people is going to spill over onto our lives. But the beauty of a believer is that even in the midst of that sin spilling over on our lives, God says, I will use that for a positive transformation in your life. How many of you, if you look back 10 years ago, had something good that you really had to have in your life? And now if you look at that thing, you're like, whoa, I'm really glad God did not give me that. Those of you who have kids, you know, there's a lot of things that the kids want that they are convinced are good, right? I just want to eat Twix all day. Good. I love it. It makes me happy, right? And as a parent, what do you say? Nope, sorry. A little bit of Twix, but, you know, there's broccoli, there's cauliflower, there's carrots, there's all this other stuff that you need to eat as well. The difference between us and our kids is much smaller than the difference between God and us. And one of the things we just have to hold on to by faith in the midst of this very broken world is that God is at work in our lives, even in the midst of the difficulty. And that leads to the second blessing. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. To me, this is a recognition of the reality of life. And I think this blessing, or this being in a place where God can pour his good things into our life, comes to those of us who walk humbly and dependently and keep walking and keep longing for God's presence even when times are challenging or difficult. I'd like to say suffering is an elective course in life, but it is part of the core curriculum. Michael Stipe says everybody hurts, and that is the reality, right? But not everybody experiences the joy of the Lord. And that's what we have an option to experience even in the midst of these times. It says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Blessed are those whose strength is in their amazing ability to figure out life, their incredible looks, their incredible skill set, their incredible talent. Now it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you. What does that mean? It means that they recognize that on their own, they do not have the strength that is required to be the kind of people that God wants them to be in the midst of this broken world. There's got to be a humility in our lives if we're going to experience this blessing of God in our lives. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. This church is a really talented bunch. We have a lot of people coming through that have been the tops of the tops in their various areas. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a danger in that. That we think, because of this particular thing, I've got life dialed in. And the psalmist is saying that's a dangerous place to be. Those that experience the good gifts of God recognize that their strength has to be in Him. Again, that's not denying the reality of the gifts that you've been given, but recognizing, you know what, this world is really big and it's really out of control. And if I think I'm going to be able to manage my life and my future in such a way that I can dial all this in, we are destined for disappointment. Just reading this week, there was a, I think it was a 34-year-old ESPN analyst that died of pneumonia. 34. A little germ, real teeny, took him out. My strength is not big enough to handle everything that comes my way. It says, those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage or whose heart is literally on the highways, and the idea that there are Jews that would go up to the temple, and this idea is that's where I want to be. I want to focus on getting to the presence of God. So these people are recognizing, you know what, this, I'm not there right now. So this is a journey. This is a not a place of, okay, I've arrived, I'm good, I can sit down, wait till I get to heaven. You know, I remember I walked an aisle when I was 7 and now it's all good and, you know, I'm going to be in heaven. And this is, I want to be in the presence of God. And so that focus is determining the direction of their life. Their hearts are set on pilgrimage. And as they're going, so they pass through the Valley of Baca. What the heck is the Valley of Baca? Well, scholars aren't totally sure. It's one of two things, probably. It can either mean weeping or it can mean balsam. So what does that mean? In context, to me, the context is talking about dryness here, right? And the rains that come and refreshment that comes. And so I think what it's talking about is balsam trees. They're growing these fir trees in a place that's often very dry and deserty. So what the psalmist is saying, that we sometimes walk through these valleys of Baca. That is part of life. We cannot avoid it. If we are on pilgrimage to be in the presence of God, sometimes we're going to go through times that are really dry, really difficult, and really challenging. Someone has said life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. And I think that's very, very true. We live in a culture where if we are uncomfortable for even a moment, we're like, oh, I'm experiencing this pain. Who do I sue? I don't want to have this pain. And it's like, okay, life is challenging. There are these valleys of Baca, either of dryness or of weeping. How do we get through those? Look at what the psalmist says. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They make it. How do we get through these dry, weeping valleys? It's a connection with the people of God. They make it. There are choices that we make as we go through these valleys to take our refreshment and nourishment from God. If you guys have read Psalm 73, it was one of my favorite psalms for a while because I was constantly where the psalmist was. But he's looking around and he's like, God, people that could give a rip about you, man, you're just blessing them hand over foot. It's just better and better and better from them. And I'm trying to walk with you and my life just stinks. And he said, this was oppressive to me till I entered into the house of God. Then I realized, man, it's a slippery slope. Their blessing, quote, and happiness and joy can disappear in a heartbeat. But you know what? The joy that waits for me will go on forever. And he gets to the end. He says, I just was consumed with this until I remembered their eternal destiny, the direction they were going. And then he gets to the end of the psalm. He says, God, on earth there's nothing I want other than you. And I get to be with you in heaven. I'm not there, but the reality is that in the midst of the difficulty, we have to do some conscious focusing on God. We were reading through Colossians, set your mind on things above. That's not just something that happens to us, right? We have to make a conscious effort. And I love it. It says they make it a place of springs. It's in connection with the community of Christ that this happens. If you're going through a difficult time, God does not want you disconnected from the rest of his family. The place you need to be is with other believers. And you need to be honest enough to say, even I can't even pray right now. And you got brothers and sisters around you say, you know what? I will pray for you. I will be with you as you walk through that. And when we do that, then we experience refreshing even in the midst of those dark, dry, weepy times. But there's also the autumn rains that come and cover it with pools. To me, that's a picture of God's direct intervention when we're going through those dry times, that there are times where I've been at that place where I'm done. And God does something directly in my life. And it's this rain that comes. And the autumn rains there were kind of a harbinger of the spring rains that were to come. And he gives me a little bit of refreshment that keeps me in the game. There's one time that I remember it was a third day song that kept coming on and kept coming on and saying, don't walk away. Don't give up. It's dry, I know, but I'm with you in the midst of the dryness. And then I love the hope here, verse 7. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. This is a process. It's strength to strength. It's God ministers to me in the midst of my dryness, and then there's that ability that I'm firmer. And then there's the next crisis that hits, the next valley of Baca that comes. It's like, oh, not another one. Okay, he'll get me through that one. And as we look at scripture, there's oftentimes these strength to strength. In Romans 1:17, I think it says we go from faith to faith. It doesn't mean we're going from one object of our faith to a new object of our faith, but we're going from one level of trust to a new level of trust. As we walk with God, as we have more experience with God, then he enables us to walk more closely with him as we go through those times. He doesn't take those times away. Those valleys will continue to occur in our lives, I think, until God calls us home. But the reality is, the psalmist says, they'll go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. You're going to get there, pilgrim. Zion, I think, is a little bit bigger than just Jerusalem in a picture there, but a picture of God's dwelling place with people going all the way back kind of to Eden, his presence with us. That's where we're going. Read the book of Revelation. God's presence comes to this earth. They'll make it. and you'll make it. So hang in there. Keep walking humbly with your God, even through those dry times. And then the third blessing. Blessed is the one who trusts in God. Verse 12. To trust, to have confidence in, to listen to. And it's talking before about those whose walk is blameless. And I don't think as believers we're going to experience this outpouring of God's good stuff in our life if we're unwilling to listen to who he is and to trust him for our future. My problem is I often think I'm smarter than God. So I go at life. I say, God, this is what you want me to do, but you know what? If you'd listen to me for a second, I'll give you a few pointers on the direction my life should go or what you should be doing. That's not exhibiting trust. When I trust someone, I'm willing to listen to their guidance and counsel and advice for my life. We live in the midst of a day and age where we can Google anything and get a million different responses to how I should live this particular way. As we walk into 2020, my question is, who are we going to listen to and to trust? The psalmist said, blessed is the man, the woman, who trusts in you. To recognize, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. And I say, yeah, that's right for sure sometimes. But then he says, my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. And often I will think, well, my ways and my thoughts are a little bit higher or better. I won't say higher because that's better than yours, God. So I need to be humble. I need to say, okay, God, this is how you want me to deal with possessions and resources. Help me to live in a way that is consistent with what you're calling me to do. To recognize that a win for next year is not me having more and more stuff. Because a person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. In our culture, sexual fulfillment is a huge thing. That's what's going to make me happy. Expressing how I want to express myself in that area in any way is going to make me happy. And God says, that's not ultimately going to lead to a flourishing life. Who are you going to listen to? I like to read the Huffington Post online periodically just for kind of an alternate view of life. And I was talking about things that bring people into therapists' office. And they surveyed a bunch of psychologists and counselors. And the number one thing they came up with this year was comparing your life to someone else's on social media. That is the one thing that brings more people into their office. One therapist from Northbrook, Illinois says, the most common thing people brought up this year was a fear of not being who they think they are supposed to be and the imposter syndrome. Because people are so used to seeing, quote, the success of others on social media, they perceive others to be the real deal and question their own skills. It really revolves around our feeling of inadequacy. Social media has made comparison and contrast the new norm. Look at that Instagram person. Wow, their life is always perfect, right? Man, they were just in Cancun. Now they're in Tibet. You know, soon they're going to be in California. They're just all over the place having a great time. They never have problems. Another counselor says this. This year, many of my clients were dealing with the imposter syndrome and perfectionism. I think a huge factor in why these concerns are predominating in people's lives is the amount of exposure we have to everyone's, quote, highlight reel through social media and the web. By highlight reel, I mean the peak moments with none of the difficulties or failures shown. Imposter syndrome and perfectionism come up a lot for people who are high functioning and were used to being at the top of their class or group, but now find themselves not measuring up to what they see online. Right? This was your goal. If you don't have this picture now, the entire Instagram world, you were pretty happy. Now you look at it, it's like, oh, I was only in the beach in Pensacola. Look at those people, man. They were in Fiji. Their life is so much better than mine. Or look at that guy. Or look at that woman. They're so amazingly good looking, and they're good looking all the time. I'm not even good looking part of the time. My life stinks. Folks, that's not where happiness and joy and blessing comes from. It comes from being who God designed us to be and understanding His love for us is so amazing and so deep and so rich that it pushes us into His presence, and I want to be with you, God. We're foolish when we compare ourselves to other people, Scripture says. We're called into this relationship with the God of the universe, and He's not there to rip us off or to rob us. He withholds no good thing from those whose walk is righteous or blameless before Him. Is that your picture of God? This God that just delights to give good gifts to His children. And again, we've got to reorient our perspective on what is good. But you know what's really, really good? That we can have a relationship with this God of the universe. And so my prayer for all of us is that 2020 will be a year of serious blessing for us. Not in the prosperity gospel kind of blessing, but that we would experience the good things that God wants to pour into our lives. And that's going to come as we seek to be in His presence, as we spend time with Him. Jesus, in the midst, as you read through the gospel, He's always getting away to be alone with His God. As I've said before, we're not going to experience the life of Jesus unless we begin to practice the lifestyle of Jesus. To live in the rhythms that He was able to live in, to spend time with Him. And the amazing thing is, as believers, we don't have to go to a location. Who's the temple now? We are. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so to take time to reflect, God, I want to be with You. I want to experience Your presence. And to be honest and say, I'm not, and I want that more. Help me to get to that place if You're not there. And then to recognize that as you go through this year, it's not going to be one endless stream of good, awesome, cool things, one after another, Instagram life that's out there. There's going to be the valleys of Baca that come. But even in the midst of that, we can set our focus on God, and we can be around other believers that will help us navigate through those dark, dry times. And then in the midst of all of this, to say, you know what, I'm going to trust in You. There's a billion voices I can focus on, but this year I want to focus on Yours. I want to hear from You through Your word. And when we do that, I think the promise is we will experience this richness in our relationship with God that I think all of us long for. All of us want to be happy. The question is, what are we looking to be that? The psalmist says, that is not found out there, but it's found in relationship with God. We're in the midst of a very broken world. Yet, in the midst of that, there's refreshment and there's rain and richness in our relationship with God that's possible. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this old poet-songwriter that at the cusp of this new year will possibly help us to reorient some priorities. There's lots of cool, neat things that we can hope for and long for. And a lot of those are good things that are good gifts from You. But Lord, help us not to disconnect those things from You. Help us to make experiencing You and Your presence the primary and the ultimate longing and desire of our lives. Lord, if there are people here that don't even know You, I just pray that even they take that first step of acknowledging their need of You, confessing their sins, and beginning this journey of trust with You. And Lord, if there are those here that have been on the journey for a while, but in the midst of it, the dailiness of life just kind of wears down on us. Oh, Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Drive us, push us, move us to long and yearn for you. And Lord, if there are those here that have been not walking in righteousness and blamelessness before you, they're holding on to something else that they think is going to give them life. And I just pray for the Spirit to convict them of that, and that they would see you as a really good God that's not trying to rob them, but that really longs to bless them. And they would trust you instead of their own feelings and their own ideas and what the world may be saying. Lord, thanks for another year that you have graciously given us life. Lord, thank you that as believers, you're going to bring us home to Zion. There's nothing that can separate us from your love. But Lord, we long to experience that in a deeper and more present experiential reality in our lives. So help us, Lord, in the midst of everything that goes on this coming year, to be with you, to dwell with you, or as the New Testament says, to abide in you. And it's in Jesus' precious and powerful name I pray. Amen.